Beautiful tribute to moms on Mother's Day. Appreciate that special. Would you go to 2 Corinthians 11, please? I want to talk about strength and weakness this evening. Strength and weakness. Second Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is giving a very different view of suffering than most of us have. In fact, I would say, unless you and I, if we were not scripted with answers, we probably wouldn't come up with what Paul has written in this chapter and also chapter 12. Because a lot of us believe that suffering and the presence of God cannot go hand in hand. That you cannot have God working where they're suffering, and obviously where they're suffering, God can't be working. And yet Paul puts this radical theory forth. It's just the opposite of what most of us believe. It's where weakness is, that's where God works the best or works the most. Can God show Himself strong through our strength? Absolutely. Where does He usually show Himself strong? In our weaknesses. Here are some actual resume quotations. I received this email from one of you that liked to send me emails a while ago. Actual resume quotations. One man wrote this. He said, married, 8 children, prefer frequent travel. Another one said, special skills, typing. Another one, special skills, speak English. Well, that's impressive. Excellent memory, strong math aptitude. Excellent memory, effective management skills, and very good at math. One man says, thank you for your consideration. Hope to hear from you, shorty. Some of you this may apply to. It's best for employers that I not work with other people. And probably my favorite, I am loyal to my employer at all costs. Please feel free to respond to my resume on my office voicemail. Actual resume quotations. You know, anytime you put forth a resume or you put forth your credentials, you're trying to put down the best things about yourself. Educated at this place for 4 years. Job experience over here, 7 years. Put awards or promotions, accomplishments. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this is Paul's resume. He's putting forth his credentials. He's trying to sell himself. He's telling the Corinthians why he is a genuine apostle and why the false apostles should not be listened to. But as I read through this chapter, what I find very strange is he's not putting his strengths, but he's putting his embarrassing things. For example, verse 24, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes. Thrice was I beaten with rods, 1 stone, 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Verse 27, in weariness and painfulness and watchings often, hunger and thirst, and fastings often. Chapter 11 almost reads like resume blunders and misquotes. It doesn't read like what we would think Paul's resume would look like. As you know, the Apostle Paul was educated in the finest schools, the school of Gamaliel. He was trained in oration. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was one of the Jews that uniquely held Roman citizenship. And yet, we don't find any of those things listed in chapter 11. Rather, we find mishaps and embarrassments. We find weariness. We find hungering, nakedness, cold. Now, what's Paul's point in writing all this? His point is, contrary to what a lot of people believe, God is not strongest in our strength, but He shows Himself strong in our weaknesses. In fact, Paul says in verse 30, if I must needs glory, I will glory in things concerning my infirmities. 4 times in 2 chapters, Paul says basically the same thing. He says it again in verse 5 of chapter 12. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. In verse 9, he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I rather glory in my infirmities. And again in verse 10, I take pleasure in infirmities. I think most of us believe that the presence of God is hindered by suffering, or suffering hinders the presence of God. Either way, we don't see those two going hand in hand. The truth is, when a missionary gets sick, nobody says it out loud, but most of us believe, well, you know, God's power can't be on that ministry. Obviously, God's blessing has left that man or woman. Someone perhaps loses a job, even for a righteous reason. We immediately think that God has withdrawn His blessing from that family. Perhaps they're in sin, or perhaps God just divinely backed away from their home. Perpetual sickness and disease. We often think that these people can't be right with God. Their relationship before God must be neutral at best. This is our gut reaction to suffering. When something goes wrong, we say, there's no way God is blessing these people. There's no way He's showing Himself strong. After all, they're suffering. Isn't this exactly what Job's friends said? In the episode where Job is suffering and his friends come along his side, and basically they say to Job, obviously if you would just confess sin, God would bring the blessing back. If you would just admit that you've done wrong, and if you would just reach out to the righteous instead of the wicked, God would bless you. See this worldview in Luke chapter 13. Some were present with Jesus, some of His disciples, and apparently there was an episode where some Galileans were killed, and their blood was taken, and Pilate mingled it with some sacrifices and put forth a pagan sacrifice. And Jesus said to them, suppose ye that the Galileans are sinners, that these are sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? You see what Jesus is saying? You believe they're bigger sinners because they died. You believe they're bigger sinners because their blood was mingled. And then He says, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You see, apart from the gospel and apart from grace, this is our gut reaction. I think what Paul's doing here is incredibly radical. Paul is suggesting that not only is God present in the suffering, but God is using the suffering. That God works His best in the suffering. That when we are at our weakest point, that's when God really begins to work. In fact, Peter goes so far to say that it is God's will that you and I suffer. He doesn't just use the suffering, He manages the suffering. Now notice, if you would, in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 21 through really 33, there are maybe five kinds of suffering that we can point out here. First of all, there's persecution. Verse 23. Paul says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. He says, in labors more abundant. That word labor means to sweat till exhaustion, has the idea of being oppressed and persecuted until the point of exhaustion. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said to Peter, Master, we have toiled all night. We have labored all night. He says, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent. From the book of Acts alone, we know that Paul was in prison at least four times, right? Philippi, Jerusalem, Caesarea, and Rome. Here's what I find interesting. At the time Paul wrote this, saying in prisons more often, he had only been at the prison in Philippi. In other words, Acts is not an exhaustive survey of Paul's missionary journeys. He was in jail more than four times. The ancient historian Clement of Rome said that Paul was in prison at least seven times. In fact, if you notice in verse 24, when it comes to whippings, Paul's exact. He says, of the Jews, five times I received stripes. Verse 25, I was beaten with rods. Three times I suffered shipwreck. Once I was stoned. You know, I think with the imprisonment, as Paul writes this, he's trying to count them up in his head, and finally he says, you know, it just happened a lot. I was in prisons more oft. He also says, I was in death more oft. Meaning he was in danger more often. The picture here is of a law officer who walks into a hostage situation with armed gunmen. Multiple times his enemies plotted to kill him. In verse 24 it says, of the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. These whippings were not taken lightly. According to Deuteronomy 25, a criminal could not be whipped more than 40 times. A lot of us think that when Moses wrote that in the law, this was This was his way of punishing the criminal. That's not Moses' way of punishing the criminal. That's Moses' way of protecting the criminal. Any more than 40 lashes and death is surely going to come upon a criminal. That's the criminal's bill of rights. 40 is borderline lethal death limit. And so you could bring the criminal right to the edge of death, but you couldn't cross the line. 5 times, Paul was brought right to the edge of death. Now, you and I, we don't live in a society where people get whipped. And if they do, we certainly don't see it publicly. Very, very few people were whipped in the ancient world. Very, 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 very few people were whipped twice. Nobody ever got whipped 3 times. You learned your lesson by then. Paul was whipped 5 times, the Bible tells us. And then the next verse says, 3 times he was beaten with rods. Now, what's the difference between 5 times with 39 lashings and beating 3 times with a rod? The reference to 5 times 39 is the Mosaic law. That's the Jewish beatings. The 3 rods, that was the Roman beatings. He goes on to say, once I was stoned. This happened at Lystra, where mob violence overcame Paul. He was stoned and left for dead. Why is Paul telling us all this? Because in our weakness, he is strong. It's hard for me to read these verses without thinking of the author of the Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, famous for the book that sold in over 200 translations. It's the second bestseller to the King James Version of the Bible. John Bunyan's longest stay in prison with 12 years. His only crime? Preaching the gospel. Can you imagine being sentenced to a 12-year prison term simply for preaching the gospel? And as I read through the life of John Bunyan, I'm not just touched by his time in prison. What really breaks my heart is picturing his family on the outside. Perhaps the most difficult thing for John Bunyan was parting from his blind child. He said, the parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place like the pulling of flesh from my bones. Oh, the thought of the hardship when I thought of my blind one, what she might undergo, it would break my heart to pieces. And I picture John Bunyan on a cold floor thinking about his blind daughter out in the world and what's happening to her and who's taking care of her. No one to provide for the family. 12 years. But it was in prison that the seeds to the greatest book outside of Scripture was being written. The bestseller of all time. It was through affliction that God used Bunyan to take a stance and write books that would encourage believers to be faithful in the face of death throughout the ages. 300 years later, Alexander Scholzen in Russia experienced under Stalin what Bunyan experienced in English oppression. He said, in my most evil moments, I was convinced I was doing good. And I was well supplied with systematic arguments. It was only when I lay there on the rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. This is why I turn back to the years of imprisonment and say, sometimes with astonishment, bless you prison for having been in our life. In our weakness, he is strong. The world opposes the righteous and tries to squelch out the flames of revival, only to find they've kindled the fire. That's what suffering does. Suffering, we see that the treasure in earthen vessel really begins to shine. And notice also, not only persecution, but there's natural disasters, just what we would call general calamity. Verse 25. Right in the middle of the verse, he says, I suffered shipwreck. A night and day I've spent in the deep, in journeyings often. He says, in perils of water, in perils of robbers. Verse 25 especially, we see the life disasters, things like the shipwreck we saw in Acts 27. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. Notice also there's ministerial stresses, ministerial problems. Verse 26, in journeyings often, in peril of waters. Now, to you and I, when I say peril of water, that means absolutely nothing because we cross bridges. You can get on a ferry and simply drive your car on, it'll take you to the other side. But in the ancient world, crossing a river was a huge ordeal, especially if you had goods and had women and children. With the larger rivers, you had to wait until the water came down before you could cross or take a risk and try to walk across. He tells us there was robbers in perils of his own countrymen, those that believed like him, in perils of the heathen, like the riot at Ephesus, in perils of the city and in the wilderness and the sea, everywhere he went. False brethren, Judaizers attacking Paul. And notice, fourthly, his sacrifice for Christ was another form of suffering. Verse 27, in weariness, in painfulness, that's distress, travail. I like this phrase, the next one, in watchings often. That means I rarely got any sleep because I had to stay awake. Paul had to watch out for danger everywhere he went. He tells us of one incident in verse 32 in Damascus, where the governor put a garrison around the city and tried to apprehend him, and he was lowered down through a window. Paul rarely slept. I've kind of discovered this as I've had a child and a wife. I've been married for 7 years now. When I was single, I'd sleep like a rock. You know, the robber could come into my house and I'd probably show him where everything was in my sleep. I never woke up. As soon as I got married and had a child, all of a sudden, every little thing wakes me up. Constantly waiting for something to happen that probably never will. That's how the Apostle Paul lived his life. Coldness and nakedness. The sufferings that come from sacrifice. Sickness, bodily injury, pain, hospitalization. And in verse 28, we find the last kind of suffering. We're going to call it sympathy or concern. Besides those things that are without, there cometh upon me daily the care of all churches. Just in Corinth, Paul was concerned about the incest, lawsuits, idolatry, drunkenness. Just think of how you care for your children or for a nephew that you love. You hurt when they hurt. You cry when they cry. This is the pastoral concern that the Apostle Paul has. Persecution, natural disasters, ministerial problems, personal pain and sacrifice, and sympathy or concern for the churches. What's the lesson? The lesson is chapter 12, verse 10. When I am weak, then I am strong. J.I. Packer called Bunyan and his fellow sufferers the California redwoods in the forest of Christianity. George Whitefield said of the Pilgrim's Progress, he said, it smells of prison. It was written when the author was confined in the Bedford jail. And ministers never write or preach so well as when under the cross. The Spirit of Christ and the glory of God rests on them. In our suffering, He is strong. In our weakness, He is strong. You say, Pastor, why is God allowing suffering in my life? Why the financial chaos? Why the loneliness? Why is He allowing my husband or wife to leave the home? Why won't He intervene and just fix everything? And the answer is, in our weakness, He is strong. This is where He shows Himself. I'll tell you, if you'll respond the right way, He will show His grace and His power through you in a way you've never seen. The treasure is all the more powerful in the earthen vessel when it shows itself as simply dry mud. Let me give you three principles here. We'll close on these. First thing we learn from this passage is all successful ministry will face great opposition. All successful ministry will face great opposition. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You know, the truth is, most of us think success in a ministry is always free of any opposition. Or at least we don't see the opposition ever getting the upper hand. And by nature, all of us believe that opposition or suffering is a sign of God's disapproval. We believe as soon as something goes wrong in my life or in my ministry, God has withdrawn His hand of blessing. I think we're seeing just the opposite here. I think this teaches us that all successful ministry will have a high degree of opposition. You say, Pastor, where exactly will this opposition come from? Let me give you a little hint. How about journeyings, waters, robbers, my own countrymen, heathen, city, wilderness, perils in the sea, false brethren. You get the point? Comes from everywhere. As the devil opened his cage and the lions begin to attack, God allows this so He can show Himself strong. Most of us believe by nature that as soon as suffering comes, it can't be the will of God. That's what Peter believed in Matthew 16, the great confession. Jesus walking with his disciples, he said, "Whom do men say I, the Son of Man, am?" Oh, some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're one of the prophets or Elijah. He says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "I say you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Bravo, Peter, you've hit the nail on the head." And immediately Jesus starts to explain how he's going to go to the cross. Remember what Peter did? He said, "Lord, this can never be." You know what Peter was saying? There's no way the Messiah can suffer. Suffering and God's will do not go hand in hand. You know, after a lesson of refinement, you read 1 Peter. You know what he says in chapter 4? He says, "This is the will of God that you what? Suffer." He got it right the second time. And here we learn that it's not just some in the ministry that face opposition. It's all that live godly in Christ Jesus. There cannot be success in a ministry without a high degree of opposition. We don't war with flesh and blood. Count the cost. Jesus told us to count the cost. You know what he meant? He meant there's going to be a lot of suffering and a lot of sacrifice if you decide to follow me. If you take up your cross and you get behind me, you're going to have a chapter 11 experience. That's what Paul's saying. Today, I'm seeing just the opposite of what Jesus said. Might I add this? You know, Jesus said, count the cost. There's going to be a lot of suffering. You know, what I see in evangelism in church today is, hey, you know, do whatever you can to get them to confess Jesus. Don't tell them about the difficulty. Don't tell them about the cross. I mean, they can get to that stuff later. Just, you know, get them to read the cue card. Get them to say the magic words. They're the magic words. Just the opposite of what Jesus said. Jesus said, count the cost. Look at my life. I'm going to the cross, and if you follow me, the same thing could happen to you. Suffering. Let me give you the opposite, the second principle, and it's this. Difficult situations are not necessarily a sign of a failing ministry. That's the flip side of the coin. Just because things are difficult, that doesn't mean the ministry is failing. We need to be very careful about how we think about people and about ministry. We would look at a man like Job with contempt. Perhaps we'd be like one of his friends that would come to him and start wondering, why is God chastening you? And if you would just learn this lesson God has for you to learn, everything would be okay. And behind the scenes, we see the test that came from God. Let me be honest with you. I think if we received a missionary letter, like we read here in chapter 11, you know, we'd see it as a sign of failure, not a success. We kind of open missionary letters looking to read, you know, that God blessed with an abundance of money. 3,000 people were saved, which we'd all be happy for. But how'd you like to open a missionary letter and, you know, of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes. 3 times I was beaten. Once I was stoned. 2 times I suffered shipwreck. Day and night I have been in the deep. We'd say, what? You preached and nobody got saved? You had to escape out of a window? How barbaric is that? We have the wrong view of suffering. In our weakness, He is strong. That's our final principle. In our weakness, He is strong. Let me get practical with you. Whatever you're suffering in your life right now, whether it's physical, whether it's loneliness, whether it's unanswered prayer, could be shattered dreams, persecution, there are 4 things that God is trying to do through your suffering. And if you'll respond the right way, He'll bless this suffering. Let me give you the 4 things. They're all, listen for the alliteration. First of all, He is allowing this suffering so His glory can be seen through you. His glory can be seen. He says, "For my strength is made perfect in weakness. My glory is seen in your weakness." God looks big when I look small. The treasure looks all the more valuable when the earthen vessel resembles dried mud, not a golden ark. He wants lost people, He wants saved people to look at your life and see His glory. See that He shines through the earthen vessel. I know this is kind of radical today, but God is not as concerned about the earthen vessel as He is the treasure inside. He wants to show His glory. He wants to use you to carry that message. And suffering is the avenue to carrying this message. not only His glory, but if you'll respond the right way in your suffering, He'll be able to show His grace through you, His grace. You know what God wants? He wants people to look at your life and say, I cannot believe after all they've been through, they still love God. That's what He wants people to say. In fact, He says it in the next chapter, my grace, He says, my grace is sufficient for you. He wants people to look at your life in the middle of suffering and then to see that God is far more valuable than anything you've ever lost. He's more valuable than life. He's more valuable than property, health, relationships. God's value is seen in our suffering. This is what Satan said to God in the book of Job. Has you considered my servant Job? And when Job lost everything, the devil believed that Job would show that everything else was more important than God, but Job showed the value of God. Satan loves to tempt in this way and bring suffering, and if we respond the right way, we show the glory and the grace of God. Take a man who marries a real rich woman. He's been perhaps widowed or perhaps a little older in life, and he married someone with just lots of money. This begs the question to all of us, is he marrying this woman because he loves her or because he loves the money? What's the answer? I don't know and you don't know. Let's be honest. But if in a blink of an eye the woman loses everything, I think the answer is pretty obvious. How does he respond? And that's what we're seeing here. I don't know, by our lives, do we serve because we love God or do we serve because we love the assets of the Father? You want to know what? You have no idea until you lose all the assets. Only then can you really show why or how much you love God. That's what suffering reveals. You know what I love? Look at verse 30. If I need glory, I will glory the things which concern my infirmities. Look what he says in verse 31. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore. Look at that. He's praising God in verse 31. If you don't mind me saying, you know what I would expect in verse 31? I'd expect the beginning of a suicide letter. I've been beaten. My life is in shambles. I've journeyed. I've crossed a lot of rivers. I rarely get any sleep. I'm going to put an end to the whole thing. Just the opposite happens with Paul. He says, I praise God the Father who's worthy of this. I think we'd normally expect a suicide letter, and here we're seeing worship and praise. Why? Because God, as the psalmist said, is better than life, my lips will praise your name. God was more important to Paul than property. God was more important than money. More important than ministry. He was the utmost. His sustaining grace is seen in suffering. Number three, His glory is grace. And number three, He is allowing this so His greatness can be seen through you. He wants to show His greatness. You know, a lot of people thought Martin Luther was mad when he said this. He said, I owe my papists many thanks for so beating me, pressing and frightening me through the devil's rage. He said, they have turned me into a pretty good theologian, driving me to a goal I would have never reached on my own. You see, Martin Luther understood chapter 12, verse 8, my strength is perfect in weakness. John Bunyan put it this way. He says, Gideon's lamps were revealed when his soldiers' pitchers were broken. If our pitchers are broken in the name of the Lord, the lamps will be revealed that otherwise would have stayed hidden and unseen. Let me ask you a question. Picture Israel on the verge of the Exodus. Would God's power have been better shown by a powerful nation? No way. Would God's power have been better shown by one giant going against Goliath rather than David? No way. You know what's so powerful about those stories? Who can give glory to David? Absolutely no one. Who can give glory to Israel for crossing the sea? Who can give glory to Israel and Goshen for the plagues? No man. Who can give glory for Joseph for sitting in prison? No one. All the glory and all the greatness is seen in God. And I'm going to tell you, if it wasn't an earthen vessel, if it wasn't an incredibly weak person, we'd all sit here scratching our heads, wonder if they just had a great leader. Maybe Moses was great. Maybe that giant just beat Goliath. But because there was a weakness to the vessel, there was a greatness that we saw in our God. This is what God wants to do through you. He wants to show His greatness and His glory through you. And until you're weak, nobody's going to really know if it's you or God. But when He shows you weak, you respond right in His name and He shows His greatness through you, whether in health, relationships, mental breakdowns, loneliness, when you still cling to Him, it shows His greatness. The fourth and the final thing is this. His glory, His grace, His greatness. And number four, He's allowing this so His growth can be seen in you. His growth. He's going to grow you through this. The life of David Brainerd, the famous missionary to the Indians, just demonstrates how God uses weaknesses to grow us. One of the great sufferings that David Brainerd had was physical sickness. He was constantly sick throughout most of his life. His diary, as you read it, is just chock full of stories about how sick he was, his personal diary. Let me give you an example. August 1746, one day he says, "Having lain in cold sweat all night, I coughed much bloody matter this morning and was greatly disordered in my body and not a little melancholy." September 1747, Brainerd said, "In the greatest distress I have ever endured, having an uncommon kind of hiccup, which either strangled me or threw me into a straining to vomit." You know what, as I read through the life of David Brainerd, you know what strikes me very odd? It's not the sickness he went through. It's the relentless sickness. It was every day. One day after another, he talks about how sick he was. Coughing, vomit, laying in bed with fevers. He'd get on horseback and go out to his missionary camp, and the whole way he had things inside of him that just began to rip him up. It was always there. I want you to listen to what Brainerd said about his own sickness. Listen carefully. He said, "When I really enjoy God, I feel my desires of Him more and my thirstings after holiness more unquenchable. Oh, for holiness. Oh, for more of God in my soul. Oh, this pleasing pain. It makes my soul press after God. Oh, that I might never loiter on my journey to heaven." Can you imagine a man saying that about his sickness every day? "Oh, my pleasing pain. Oh, how this moves me towards God. Oh, without this, I would not be close to Him." Jonathan Edwards, his father-in-law, sat by his bedside as he died. And he would encourage young ministers just to come and pray with Brainerd. In lifting up his son-in-law, he said that he had the opportunity and the privilege to see his dying behavior, his dying speeches, his dying counsel, and his dying prayers. You see, my friend, suffering is God's gymnasium. That's God's curriculum. This is His education of choice. You need suffering to grow. That's what God's doing in suffering. Could God withdraw His hand of withdraw the suffering at any time? Absolutely. But He's got a plan in this. It's moving somewhere. I want to turn this around in just 1 minute and just challenge you with this. Glory, grace, greatness, growth. And let me put it this way. God is giving you four opportunities to grow when you suffer. Four opportunities. Number one, He's giving you a chance to glorify Him. If you respond the right way, God is giving you a chance to show how big He is, to show other people how large He is. He's giving you a chance to show grace. In your suffering, if you've just lost something, if you're suffering in an area of life, God is giving you an opportunity to see what your heart really looks like, giving you an opportunity to show your church, your family, yourself, your lost community, that you love Him much more than you love anything that you have. He also wants to show His greatness. Like Gideon commanded the men to take the jars and put the lamp inside and smash the lamp, you're getting the opportunity to shine. As God breaks you, the earthen vessel, and it lamps and it lights and everybody sees it, He wants to show His greatness through you. He's also giving you a chance to grow. I don't know if you ever considered suffering in this way. Suffering is simply an accelerator. That's all it is. It moves you in one direction or the other in a much quicker way than you normally would get there. It doesn't change your direction, but it accelerates you. And God is giving you a chance to do in a month what might take a year. He's breaking you. He's bringing you down. The psalmist said, I pray that He would bring me down, that He might bring me up. Mary said when she found she had Christ, He hath regarded them that are of low degree. He wants to bring me up. He's bringing me down to bring me up. Glory, grace, greatness grow. What is God doing in your suffering? How are you going to respond? Are you going to allow God to show Himself in this way? Be the vessel He wants you to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this challenge. Lord, as we look into Your law, we see that You have a plan in our suffering, that it's moving somewhere, it's going somewhere. And Father, as we look at our own lives, we see all kinds of suffering and difficulty. We see stress. Even as I look into the church family and my brothers and sisters here, I see loneliness, unanswered prayer, broken dreams. Those that once dreamed of doing great things for You, you've just changed the plan, Lord. You've moved in a different direction. Some have prayed for their life to change for so long, or begged You, Father, to remove a thorn in their flesh, and yet Your answer to them is, my grace is sufficient for You. All of us in here have something, Lord. Help us to respond the right way. We want to be vessels. We want to be used by You. We want Your greatness to shine through us, Lord. Father, we want Your glory to be seen. We want to grow. We are in Your gymnasium, Lord, and some more than others. There are some right now that are cramming for Your exam, using Your curriculum, very stressful right now. Give them Your grace. Help them to see that You're doing something great in your suffering, Lord. Ted, bowing your eyes closed, let me challenge you with this. What is it that God is doing in your life? What suffering has He allowed? Can you honestly say that you've had a divine perspective on the suffering? Can you say that you've responded the right way? That like Paul, you look at the suffering and say, when I am weak, then I am strong. Or do you find yourself blaming God rather than praising Him for giving you these opportunities to respond? I'm going to ask Ken and Cindy to play a couple stanzas, and I want you to take a moment of reflection right in your seat. And perhaps there's something specific, something you're going through that no